Thank you, Brother Nathan. What a blessing. What a blessing we have this morning, brothers and sisters. Again, if we have our friends that are visiting us, please feel welcome. There is no better place to be than in the gathering of the saints, praising the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The text before us this morning speaks specifically about praise, but not praise as many understand it today. Not just as a simple song, not an emotional moment, and certainly not a musical experience designed to please people. What we find in Nehemiah 9 is a hymn and a prayer of confession where all the people join together to proclaim God's redemptive story from creation to their own days. It is a praise that is biblical, full of theology, centered on God and His character. But if we are going to speak or talk about praise, we need to ask for a moment. We need to think about what is praise before entering the text. What is praise? What is worship? What does it mean to praise God? What is a song of praise? And today, the topic of praise has been distorted so much that there are even awards for the best worshipers. Dove Awards, they call it. The Christian music industry has become a million-dollar machine. Places like Nashville have become the center for young people with musical talent who dream of signing with Christian labels because, as they say, they want to make music for the Lord. But when we honestly examine most of what that industry produces, we find that it has very little praise and very little true biblical worship. Now, it's not only in the Christian music industry, but also entire churches have built their identity around the musical show they present every Sunday, and they call it worship or praise. Many congregations have made music the hook to attract new people. Many mega churches, medium churches, and even a small congregation today hire consultants, the same ones who work, by the way, for the big marketing companies. They want these guys to teach them how to make the church more attractive, more relevant, more vibrant. Because apparently many churches are too old, too traditional, too sad. But do you know which is the first area these consultants always recommend changing? Yes, you guessed it. Music. The music. They tell the churches to make it more modern, more professional, more emotional, more eye-catching. In other words, turn it into a tool or a hook to attract many people. But brothers and sisters, no man and no church has the authority to redefine praise in order to please people. Praise has never been meant to make humans happy. Some years ago, I heard a Mexican pastor say that a lady came to him after the service, and she told him, "Pastor, today I didn't like the worship. I didn't like the praise." And he answered, "Well, that's good, because it wasn't for you. Here," he said, "we worship and sing for God, not for people." I will say that answer is completely correct. I don't know where we got the idea that praise or worship must make us feel good or please our personal taste. Praise is the proclamation of the character, attributes, holiness, sovereignty, and majesty of God. So the real question should never be, did I like it? But did it exalt God? Was it faithful to Scripture? Did it honor His name? And this is where Nehemiah 9 teaches us something very, very important. Something easy for many people to forget. The word of God, as we saw in chapter 8, produced joy. Then it produced repentance and confession in the first 5 verses of this chapter 9. And now it produces deep, strong, biblical, and theological praise. And this is the fruit of true revival. Biblical revival is not an emotional disorder. Biblical revival lifts up the Word of God. Biblical revival leads the people to a strong praise centered on who God is and what He has done. Israel, in this chapter, came as one body to proclaim 3 things. First, God is Creator. Second, God is Savior. And third, God is Sustainer. And this will be our path and headings for today. And the message today is praising God, the Creator, Savior, and Sustainer. So please open your Bibles to Nehemiah 9. We will cover verses 6 to 31, but we will only read verses 6 to 10 for the sake of time and pronunciation, as you already know. So let's read God's word, brothers and sisters. Verse 6. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. Let us pray. Good and eternal Father, we stand before your presence, ready to receive the food of your word. We ask that you speak to us, teach us, and prepare us for every good work. Lord, have mercy on me. Give me clarity of mind and a speech to proclaim your truth. May the Holy Spirit use me for your glory, and also use Benjamin in the translation, so that both of us may be the means through which you speak to your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's start with our first heading, praising God, the Creator. And verse 6, as we read, says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host." This hymn begins with a glorious declaration. These people said, "You alone are the Lord." And after seeing how Israel responded to the word with real repentance and praise last week, now we must meditate on the content of that praise. And the first thing the people of Israel proclaim is fundamental, because they do not start by talking about themselves. They didn't talk about their emotions, their needs, or circumstances. They begin by lifting up who God is. They speak about his identity, his glory, his majesty, and his eternity. Israel calls God by his covenant name, Lord. And if you see in your Bible, it's all capitals. But that in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh, the God who exists by himself, the one who is forever, the great I am. And this confession, brothers and sisters, is not just a title. The people are not giving God a title. Actually, this is a direct recognition of his absolute sovereignty. And his sovereignty means that God rules all things by himself, without depending on anyone, without asking advice from anyone, without receiving a strength or existence from any other source. He is perfect. He is self-sufficient. He is eternal in his being. And this is exactly what Israel proclaims when they say, "You alone are the Lord. You alone are Yahweh. There is no other. There is no other God." But then the people declare, "You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host." The phrase, "the heaven of heavens," it's a Hebrew expression that emphasizes the fullness of the cosmos. The highest height, the visible and invisible universe, everything above us. The host refers to the bodies in the sky, stars, planets, constellations, all the work of God's hands. The Hebrew text does not explicitly use the phrase ex nihilo, meaning to create out of nothing. But the biblical teaching is clear. Only God has the power to create and to bring into existence what was not there. He does not need any material. He does not need anything before creating. He simply speaks, and it comes to be. No creature shares this attribute. Israel recognizes that Yahweh sustains the entire universe and that everything created gives him worship. Because they confess the earth and all that is on it. And that word all truly means all, everything. Ecosystems, trees, mountains, rivers, animals, plants, every detail created with precision, design, and purpose. Nothing exists by accident. Nothing is the product of chance. Nothing is outside his sovereign government, his sovereign hand, his sovereign rule. And also they say, the seas and all that is in them. You see, the people look at the immensity of the oceans and the life in them. And they didn't say, well, everything came to existence because something millions of years ago exploded and then everything came up. No. They know that God is the one who has created and ordered everything. Every creature, every current, everything in the ocean declares his glory. God is the creator of everything. That's what they are proclaiming here. God, Yahweh, you are the creator of everything that exists, visible or invisible. But now there's a question that arises. Why does everything exist? And that is the big question, right? Well, according to Nehemiah, it's simple. Everything was created for the worship of Yahweh. The whole universe, heavens, earth, seas, and everything that lives in them is presented as a cosmic temple where each part of creation has a purpose. To show the glory of the Creator and proclaim his greatness. And Israel is recognizing that the final purpose of all creation is the praise and glory of God. And this is why the praise of the people begins here. By looking at the God who created everything, who sustains everything, and who is worthy of all worship. Dear brothers and sisters, if all creation, the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them has as its first, main, and final purpose, the praise of God, then we must stop and ask ourselves, why have so many Christians today embraced such different ideas about the purpose of their lives? We live in times where people, constantly repeat phrases like, God created you to be happy. God created you to fulfill your dreams. Follow your dreams. Follow your heart. God created you to be happy. God created you to reach your highest potential. And this kind of language, even if it sounds nice, does not reflect the biblical truth. It is a distorted version of the gospel that puts the human being at the center and pushes God as a helper. The one who makes you happy. The ones who help you to achieve your dreams. To fulfill whatever you have, your goals. But brothers and sisters, that is not the reason we were created. Scripture is clear. In Genesis, we were created in his image and likeness. These, at the end, the Lord says that he created men and women as the crown of his creation. And yes, we are his crown, or the crown of his creation, but not to live as independent rulers, as independent, autonomous people. No, we were created as a visible reflection of his invisible glory. And if all creation, from the stars to the fish in the sea, exists to praise God, how much more should we, who were created with understanding, with will, with affections, and the ability to know him and to love him? Therefore, Christian, brother or sister, make sure you live according to the eternal purpose for which you were created. Do not be deceived into thinking that your life is about you. Your life does not find its meaning in your achievements and what you possess, but in the one, or the one who you worship. Not in your dreams, but in his will. Not in reaching your goals, but in lifting up his glorious name. Brothers and sisters, let us not waste the life for which we were created. Let us live in such a way that, like the rest of the universe that he created, that our existence points continually to one purpose: the praise and glory of the Creator, the Lord of all things. That's our purpose. That's what they are saying. That's what they are proclaiming here. Now, in verse 7, which is our next heading, praise God, the Savior. Praising God, the Savior. The text says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." At first sight, this verse seems like a simple historical reminder of Abraham. But in reality, it is a theological declaration. In this prayer of confession, the people continue the part of the hymn that exalts the saving God. And they do it by mentioning one specific act: the sovereign choosing of Abraham. And notice again, the name Lord is in capital. Again, Yahweh, the covenant name, which shows God as self-sufficient and sovereign in everything he wants to do. And here, his sovereign work begins the whole story of redemption by choosing one man from among the nations. He takes him, calls him, transforms him, and leads him. So salvation does not start with us. It starts with God. It does not begin with human initiative, but with the sovereign grace of the one who chooses, calls, and redeems according to his will. Verse 8 continues saying, "You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant." The covenant is not a minor detail here. It's the framework of the whole history of salvation. Here, the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham is remembered. A covenant through which God promised blessing, descendants, and above all, the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So by remembering this, Israel is affirming that their existence is the result of a God who makes covenants and always keeps them. But now in verse 9, moves the people's attention to another saving act. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry. God saw, heard, and acted. He was not indifferent to the suffering of his people. And starting in verse 10, we find the powerful description of the Exodus, the great act of liberation that defined Israel as a people. The text recalls the judgment on Pharaoh and the wonders that God made in Egypt. And in verse 11, one of the most iconic works is celebrated. They said, "You divided the sea before them, and you cast their pursuers into the depths." All of this is a language of salvation, of rescue, of a God who intervenes for his people. But there is another precious detail here. God not only saves and delivers, but verse 12 declares, "By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night." So the same hand that delivers is the hand that guides. Salvation does not end with the initial rescue. It continues daily. Now, besides guiding them physically, God gave them something even more valuable: his word. Verses 13 and 14 reminds us that at Sinai, God came down, spoke, instructed, and established commandments, statutes, and laws through his servant Moses. The law was not a burden, but a loving gift from God who teaches his people how to live according to his character. Our problem is that commandments, we always see it as something negative. Children at home, when dad or mom gives a command, they think mom and dad don't like them. And mom and dad enjoy making their lives miserable. Well, it's the same, we adults. Many people think and believe that God's commandments are a burden, hard to carry. People said that God doesn't want them to be happy. But in reality, his commandments are a gift of love and grace, because he wants us to be happy. Remember, our design is for his glory. Our purpose is to live for the glory of his name. And when we miss the mark, then we are miserable because we suffer consequences. So this part shows us that God's character, it's always good. He wants us to be happy. That's why he gives commands. So Israel, it's remembering and confessing that everything, the choosing, the covenant, the deliverance, the guidance, and the instruction comes from the God who saves. That's what this section is about. Declaring that God is the one who saves. The God is the one who delivers. And here we must stop and emphasize something we cannot overlook. In salvation, brothers and sisters, all the glory belongs exclusively to God. This is what they are doing: giving glory to God for their salvation. If we pay attention to this part of the hymn, Israel does not give itself even a single credit. From the sovereign choice to the continued presence of the people in his grace, everything comes from him. So there is no room for human boasting. There is no reason for the people to take any part of the credit and salvation. It is true that in verses 1 through 5, Israel recognized its sin and rebellion. But even as they confess their guilt, they do not claim a determined role in their salvation. They understand that their only contribution to the process was the sin from which God rescued them. And brothers and sisters, today we must take the same care. Because we live in a time where many Christians assume that God chose them because he knew in advance that they will choose Christ. But that idea, brothers and sisters, it's not in the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. Because it contradicts the Bible, actually. Why contradicts the Bible? Because when you take credit in your salvation, whether it's the minimal thing of you choosing or accepting, you are taking away God's glory and salvation. And as you see the whole passage and you meditate on it, they are praising God and they are giving the credit to God in every single detail. Everything. It's God's glory. The choice actually of Abraham in this text is a clear testimony, brothers and sisters. Abraham was not seeking God. He was not making spiritual decisions. He was not having a more sensitive heart towards God. No. He actually was worshiping idols in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan. He wasn't seeking God. It was God himself who chose him, who transformed him, to call him. The initiative was God. The power was God's, and the work was God's. Abraham simply responded because God acted first. So, this is not a violation of human will, as many fear or claim. It is the sovereign right of God. He is Yahweh, the one who depends on no one. The one who asks for no advice. And he certainly does not choose conditioned by the decisions of fallen, rebellious, and spiritual dead human beings like these Israelites confess to be. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we will agree with Israel that he takes all the praise, all the worship, all the credit in everything he does. And again, brothers and sisters, sovereign election does not crush human will. Actually, it gives it freedom. It does not destroy responsibility as many think or believe. Actually, it establishes it. It does not take away faith as many believe. Actually, he produces it. It does not remove the believer's response. He makes it possible. Because without the Holy Spirit, there is no way that a single human can respond to God and love and believe in him. The Spirit has to work. And you see that in the passage. They are describing the goodness of God and how he gave his good spirit to the people and all the wonders he did. But yet, they were rebellious. So the glory of salvation, brothers and sisters, belongs entirely to God. He is the God who saves from the first movement of grace to the last drop of faithfulness. God is the one who preserves our walk. He is the one who takes the credit and salvation. He is saving his people, and he continues saving his people until our days. And after us, he will continue to save his people. So, dear brothers and sisters, we must humble ourselves before the sovereign God. He is a merciful God. I will encourage you to put aside any thought that tries to steal the glory that only he deserves. If we believe today, it is because God calls us. If we remain faithful today, it's because he sustains us. And if one day we will see his face, it will only be because he chose us in love before the foundation of the world. So like Israel, brothers and sisters, let us say, soli Deo Gloria, or only to God be the glory in our salvation now and forever. That is his promise. And lastly, let's see how they praise the God, how they praise God, the sustainer. They said, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought water from the rock for their thirst, and told them to enter and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them. We now come to the longest section of the entire hymn, where the people confess with deep honesty that the Lord is the one who always sustained them. They are confessing the Lord's constant provision. Here, Israel praises God, the sustainer, the God who provides bread, water, and continues guidance. And this description, again, is not only historical, it is theological. Every act of provision reveals God's character, his grace, his patience, his mercy, all his attributes. And this section is the confessional heart of the whole hymn because it shows a dramatic contrast between God's faithfulness and human unfaithfulness. In verse 15, we see abundant provision. But in verse 16, the contrast appears. God is good, but they, the text says, our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffed their necks, and did not obey. The confession is direct. They do not soften their condition. They do not hide their past. The text continues and says, they refused to obey. They stiffed their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. This is the highest of human foolishness. They chose to return to slavery after being freed by the powerful hand of God. Their hearts were hard. They stiffed their necks. They were rebellious. That's the contrast. God is good, but humanity or Israel is wicked, rebellious. On the second half of verse 17, we see, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. These words are taken from Exodus chapter 34, were, yes, and these words were Israel's creed, their central confession. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This was their standard, their hope, their creed, that God is merciful. Israel recognizes here the deep gap between their constant unfaithfulness and the unshakable faithfulness of the Lord. And verse 18 continues to emphasize the contrast. They made a golden calf and committed great blasphemies. This is the most shocking idolatry. And remember the context. They were taken out of Egypt with wonders, signs. God divided the Red Sea. And yet, they made a calf. And the text says, committed great blasphemies. And they said, this is your God that took you, free you from slavery. That's the only thing humans can do. Fabric, make idols. We are experts in doing idols. Ourselves, our kids, our families, our whatever. We are very, very, we have expertise in making idols. But God, He is merciful. Verse 19 says, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them, nor did the pillar of fire. God's faithfulness to the covenant does not depend on human faithfulness. That's why He takes all the glory and salvation and in everything, brothers and sisters, because we only, or what we give, I guess, to our salvation, it's just the sin. We are rebellious, and that's what Israel is saying. Now, from verses 20 to 25, we see God's persistent goodness. He gave them His good spirit to instruct them. He did not deny the manna. He provided water. He multiplied them. He gave them kingdoms, established them in the promised land. God was good, always good. But verse 26 resumes the dark pattern. Verse 26 says, they were disobedient. They rebelled, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets. From verses 26 to 30, we see a repeated cycle. The people rebel. They suffer the consequences. God delivers them to their enemies. They cry out of distress and sorrow. God, in His compassion, raises deliverers. And after some time, they fall back into the same pattern. And this is the tragic and painful cycle of Israel's history. But then in verse 31, which is the theological diamond in the whole passage, says, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. This phrase that you did not make an end of them is basically you did not destroy them. And the phrase you did not forsake them is the dominant theme of the hymn. Despite centuries of rebellion, idolatry, hardness of heart, and contempt for the word, God remained faithful. The final confession proclaims that from creation to exile, God has been good, merciful, compassionate, and faithful to them. And this is the God we worship today. faithful when we are unfaithful. Sustainer when we are incapable or incapable. God, a merciful God, when we fail again and again and again. But this text also leads us to a crucial question. If Israel failed again and again, abusing God's mercy, how can God remain just if he continues to forgive the unfaithful people? How? How is that possible? Well, the answer to this tragic cycle is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. The mercy that the Levites praise in verse 31 is not naive mercy that ignores sin, as many people believe today. Well, at the end, God will forgive everyone. Well, that's not true. Good luck on that. It's only possible that God is faithful, that God is just, because in his mercy, he prepared a lamb, he prepared a sacrifice for the sins of his people. So his mercy, God's mercy, it's found in Jesus Christ. Finds its foundation and fulfillment in the work of the promised Messiah. Israel failed because of the law. The law was given for life, but only actually exposed their inability and their need. But Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. He is the only Israelite who kept the law perfectly, breaking the cycle of rebellion. In John 6 and 7, Jesus is the bread of life and the living water. The true provision that satisfies the hunger and thirst, not physical, but of the soul. At Calvary, God could be just and gracious at the same time. Why? Because as this passage confesses, he had already determined that his son will receive the judgment of human pride, or for human pride and unfaithfulness. The mercy of Nehemiah 9 actually is the mercy of Calvary, everything pointing to Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we see this hymn, this section of Nehemiah 9 carefully, we will see that it's full of pure theology. God's faithfulness, God's character, we find everything in this passage. God is faithful, compassionate, and merciful. That is why their praise, or the praise of the people, is not about them. It's about God. It's about him. And this, brothers and sisters, leads us to an important exhortation for us this morning. Our worship must also reflect that same theology, the same focus, the same biblical doctrine, the same understanding that God is the one who is worthy of our praise. We are sinful. He is holy. So our worship should be lifted to him. Not to make us feel good, but to praise him. To praise. Now, before finishing here, I just want to correct a confusion that has become a stumbling block for many Christians about worship. Many people believe that biblical praise or worship is defined by personal tastes or preferences. Some say that true worship must only be old hymns. No instruments, no guitar, no nothing. Others, on the other side, think it should be a musical show that entertains and excites. But both extremes, even though they seem opposite, they share the same misconception, putting human taste about the biblical purpose of worship. As you see, worship is regulated by Scripture. We must confess, we must proclaim, we must acknowledge that God takes all the credit in everything, in creation, in our salvation, in our sustaining, in everything. Just like Israel, the only thing we can do is to put the evil on it. But God is gracious. Jesus himself regulates worship when he said, "The Father seeks worshipers in spirit and truth." This means both content and heart. Many people focus only on the content, but there is no heart in it. And many people focus on heart, emotions and everything, and they disregard content. Well, no. It's in spirit and truth. So the question is not, do I like this music? The question is, does it exalt God? Does it proclaim his character? Does it affirm his word? Does it unite us as body of believers to glorify him? You see, God gave us an instrument to worship him, our voice. Even though not too good, right, to sing. But this is the main instrument he appointed to sing and proclaim his wonders. But the Bible also shows that God allows and receives praise with all kinds of instruments, as seen in Psalms, in the Psalms. So therefore, the question is not whether we use guitar, piano, violin, or drum. The question is whether the music is full of truth, biblically sound, theologically strong, centered on God and not on human. Not all music labeled Christian is praise. That is why we as a church must be a church with discernment, not guided by nostalgia. Oh yeah, I remember when I sang the whole hymns. And there's really nice hymns, beautiful hymns. But also there's heretical hymns. Oh, I don't like this new music. Oh, there is new music, biblically sound, carefully designed to worship God, to exalt and to proclaim his greatness in everything, in creation. Remember the song, "Behold Our God"? That song is saying or talking about God as a creator. And that's a new song. Worship has to have these elements. Praising God, the creator, the savior, and sustainer. That's a true worship, biblically sound. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we have walked through one of the deepest and the strongest confession of the Old Testament. In Nehemiah 9, we see these people, how they praise God the creator, God the savior, God the sustainer. And brothers and sisters, true worship is the fruit of true confession. So if you recognize today your own unfaithfulness and your inability to keep the covenant, the gracious and compassionate God offers you forgiveness in Christ. Put aside your pride and call on Christ to make you part of his eternal covenant. Believe in him. Surrender to him. And if you are a believer, the proof that you have been saved by the Creator, Savior, and Sustainer God is that your life no longer points to yourself, but to his glory, to his majesty. So as we leave this place, may each of us live for this purpose, brothers and sisters, to give him glory with our obedience and worship, with our lips, but also with our lives that proclaim his faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us what is true worship and helping us to understand that it's not about us, it's not about our taste, but it's about your glory. Lord, we want to be a church that glorifies your name, that honors your name, and only your name. We are and we want to be a church centered on your greatness and your majesty, your sovereignty, your love, your character, your attributes. Not in human preferences, personal opinions, personal taste. Help us to worship you, Lord, in truth, in the spirit and in truth. Help us to have a good balance of content and also heart. That we understand what we are singing, but also we sing with passion. Because you deserve worship and praise. So help us to be passionate about worship, about you, about the purpose for which you have created us. I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us always into everything that is true and just. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.